Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Moving pretty slowly right now, but I think we're going to finish the second chapter next Lord's Day. But we've entered that part now where we see this wonderful truth that God reconciled the bitterest of enemies in that first century AD, the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And we saw that particularly a couple weeks ago when we were studying verses 11 through 18. And we saw how it was accomplished in verse 14. It was accomplished by through Christ breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And, of course, that was not a literal breaking down of a wall, but Paul has in mind there to get his point across, that wall that actually stood in the temple there in Jerusalem that separated the court of the Gentiles from the three courts of the Jews. And the placards on the wall forbid that Gentiles would go beyond that point because they would be executed if they were. I think we could see how that might create a little bit of hostility. But though the wall was not literally torn down, it's symbolic here. This was accomplished by what is spoken of then in verse 15, the abolishing of the law of commandments and ordinances. Where Christ on the cross, when he died, he brought to an end the ceremonial law, the civil law of the Mosaic statutes, of course not ending the moral law, which we are currently involved in looking at in the catechism, but breaking down then this hostility by abolishing the need of the sacrifices. No longer did sacrifices need to be offered, animal sacrifices, actually bringing to an end then the need of the feasts, the dietary laws that so were a separation of the two groups were ended, and circumcision. All of these things that caused this hostility have now been removed. And that first century church really became proof to the world that God is powerful to bring unity to people that are hostile toward one another. Our world is so filled with hostility. I was listening to the PBS NewsHour one day this week, and I just thought, after watching all the strife and trouble in so many places, I think everything that reported was about hostilities. I thought they really should call it the PBS Bad News Hour, because that's what it was. And we want to remember that the church is still the light of the world. The church is that which is to be looked at by the rest of the world and see a unity that you don't find anywhere else, and see the power of God to bring together people who may actually, on a lot of things, they may disagree, but on Christ they do agree, and on the message of the cross, we want to be sure that we exemplify that to our community and to those around us, that we have a God who brings unity out of chaos and disorder. Now, Paul is using metaphors here to teach about the church. In chapter 1, verse 22, he gave us the first one, and it seems to be Paul's most popular one. He uses it a lot, where he says he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he will continue to mention this metaphor, that the church is the body of Christ. He is the head and we are the members. Well, in the passage that we're looking at now, we see three more metaphors. We looked at one of them last Sunday, and we look at a second one this Sunday, and we'll look at the third one next week. In verse 19, where Paul had said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." I think he's addressing that to the Gentiles of the church. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints." That's a metaphor there to speak of believers as citizens means we have a membership in a nation or a kingdom. I think the best way to look at it is a kingdom. The church is the present day expression or manifestation of the kingdom of God. To this day is still that. The second metaphor then is found in the words members of the household of God. And that's what we're going to look at today. The church is a family, God's family. And then the third one will be next week. The church is also a temple to which God is still adding living stones, as Peter would say, to his temple, and still adding people to his family as well. So what I'd like to do then is look at some of the New Testament teachings here about the church as the family of God. We could ask the question, what's the most common word in the New Testament for Christians? Well, it wouldn't be the word Christian or Christians. Surprisingly, that word, singular and plural, only occurs three times in the entire New Testament. You'll find it twice in Acts. You'll find it once in 1 Peter. One of the passages in Acts, it says in Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So though we bear this name gladly, and actually we don't know if it was first meant to be a derogatory term, but it certainly isn't to us, and we use the term quite a bit. It's not used much in the New Testament. Saints, believers, disciples, the most common word to describe us is brothers, brethren, by far the most common. And when we use that term brothers or brethren, we want to realize it's being used generically. Brothers includes men and women, boys and girls. We sometimes speak of them as sisters. But John Stott says of the word brothers, he says it's the commonest word for Christians in the New Testament. And he adds that it expresses a close relationship of affection, care, and support. And indeed, I know it does. I think we all value this sense of family that we have within our fellowship. And I think we sense that we also can have it with even people that may have never met before. I know many times when I've worshiped in other churches, like when we're away from here, and go to church, and there's already a sense of kinship with those people that are there. You just feel that. Now, there's a phrase we want to avoid. This is not us. It's a phrase, the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. You've probably heard that phrase. It's something that you see typically with what we would call liberal churches who take a different view of Scripture, I'm sure, than we do. A couple months ago, Jan had gone, we went to Hillsboro. She had an eye appointment there. And so I was just passing the time walking around Hillsboro in the area there, and I came across a church, and they had this on their sign, the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. So I knew pretty much what that expressed by the church sign there on their reader board. They view all peoples are God's children. All people are going to be saved. All people are going to go to heaven because the God that they would present loves people too much to allow anyone to go to hell. The only correct way we could use any of this is with what we mean is the universal creatorhood of God. Yes, he is the creator of all. And yes, we're fellow human beings on this planet, but this kind of expression in no way has anything to do with God as our Father in a redemptive sense. God is the Father of those who believe savingly in his Son, and it's those and only those that we could consider brothers. Now let's think about how one becomes a member of a family. There's two ways. There's only two ways. We can be born into a family, or we can be adopted into a family. So which is it? As Christians, are we born into God's family or are we adopted into God's family? Well, I'm sure you realize that we're members of God's family both ways. Scripture makes that clear. We are members of God's eternal family by birth, that is the new birth. We have been born again into God's family. We have been regenerated, and as such, we become a part of the family of God. Would you turn to John chapter 1? Let's see a verse that adequately presents this to us. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Notice what is written here. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice verse 13 now, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. That's how we become children of God. We are born spiritually. We are born again. And as to the matter that those who did receive him, those who did believe in his name, well, that's what happens when you're born of God, born of God, that you desire, you come to trust and believe in his name and believe the gospel truths about Christ and to receive him as your Savior. This is, of course, could make us think about what we have here in John chapter 3, the famous born-again chapter, where Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, it doesn't say this, but it would certainly be true too. Unless one is born of the Spirit, born again, he cannot be a part of the family of God. That's why we must be born again. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that when we are born spiritually, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, well, he comes to dwell in us. We actually have the life of God enters into us in a way that it wasn't there before. Thinking of what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, he was teaching them, he was trying to encourage them. They were so upset over the fact that he's just told them he's going away. He's going to the cross very quickly, but he says, I will send you another. I will send you another helper. He dwells with you, but he will be in you. Find that in John 14, verse 17. And that continues to be the truth for us as well, that the Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives, and that's this second birth, this regenerative experience. And this is an amazing phrase in Scripture, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, we have become partakers of the divine nature, or we are becoming partakers. We have and we continue to, and there's a very excellent note and helpful note in the Reformation Study Bible there that certainly cautions us to not think that we have become God, but that through the Holy Spirit, the God has taken up residence in his people. Now, here's the thing that's so important about this, or one of the things that's important about it. It's through the new birth that the children of God begin to take on the spiritual characteristics of God or of Christ, conform to the image of Christ. We hear that in Romans 8, verse 29, that's God's purpose. And we're all familiar with the fact that in families, I mean, so often you can look at people in a family and you see that they kind of look alike. They have certain characteristics maybe. I don't have to explain that to you. You know that's true. I see that just sitting here and looking at families and seeing certain physical characteristics. Well, the thing about our being born of God and becoming a part of his family that way is we are supposed to take on the character of God. Remember, Peter quoting from the Old Testament, says, "You shall be." God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's a certain aspect in our sanctification, that we should be set further apart from sin and become more like our God in our holy character. This is a challenging thought, but how are we doing? We should stop and remind ourselves that that's one of the wonderful things about being born of God, is that we are His children and we have the capacity, because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to take on more God-like qualities. That second way then is adoption. One can become a member of God's family, we do, through adoption. Let's go back to Ephesians, because we have that right here in chapter 1, in verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. I wanted to read all of that because it is God's grace in both aspects, how we become members of God's family. What grace it is that we should be His children. But whereas being born of God speaks to this fact that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we can begin to manifest the life of a God in a way we certainly couldn't before, adoption speaks rather of privilege. Adoption speaks of the fact that we have privileges as God's children. And Paul, really, the commentators will point out that Paul's understanding of adoption as it was done in the world in his day comes from Rome. And under Roman adoption, if a child was adopted, he had all the privileges that the biologically born children had as well. Let's look at Romans 8. I think this will serve to point that out. You'll look at Romans 8, and I'm going to be reading here beginning at verse 15. But we want to get down to verse 17. Paul writes here, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Of course, here in this passage, we also have the mention of the Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of Adoption. I think the point of the Spirit's work in this passage is the assurance that the Spirit means to give to us that we are children of God. But the main thing I wanted us to see here is the privileges that are ours. The privilege to call our God Abba, Father, a sense of intimacy to have with our God. And then if children, heirs, imagine that. That we as God's children are heirs of God and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. What that means, I'm not sure. I think we're going to have to wait to see all of what that would mean, but we certainly are heirs of that which Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And maybe one of the reasons we don't know much about this inheritance, it would boggle our minds to hear of it. We're not yet ready and able to comprehend how beautiful and wonderful it will be. But that's what it says. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ because we've been adopted, and such are our privileges. Now, another thing that we should consider here about the church as God's family, well, I think we find this in normal family relations, that you find within your family a kind of a support group. Members care for one another and they help one another. Well, that should be true certainly in the church as well, and I think it is. I know it is. But let's look at this example of the apostolic church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, see what is said about the church in its earliest days. passage, which is outstanding, but in some ways kind of intimidating, perhaps, as we see the generosity of those people and the love that flowed from them. Look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. This is after Pentecost, the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Tells us something about the life they had together and the fellowship they had together. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. A couple of things just here, how they supported one another. For one thing, they worshiped together. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, fellowshiped together, broke bread together, probably the Lord's Supper, and prayed together. You know, Hebrews says, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And they did encourage one another by coming together to worship and worshiping in the ways that are expressed here, which are the ways we worship God as well. But then there's also this amazing support. Some of them sold their possessions, distributed to those who were in need. What generosity and love. Then we ask the question, is that for today? Should we be doing that too? Well, I think we can answer that by realizing that not everybody did sell their homes or certain possessions. Think of in Acts 12 where Peter has been released from the prison by the angel. And where does he go? Well, he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. He knows that it's a place he can go. And he knows that, maybe he doesn't know this, but there are other Christians there praying for him. Just note that she hadn't sold her home. So not all of them were doing exactly the same thing. But here's what they all were doing. They were treating their possessions as if they were for God's service. And I think that's the thing. It's not so much what we possess or don't possess, but are we stewards of what we have? Let's look at an Old Testament verse. I think it's so helpful. If you look at Leviticus 25, here's how we need to view everything we own and have and hold. Leviticus 25, verse 23, and God speaks to Israel. He says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity for, listen to this, the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Isn't that still true? Isn't that true for us? Everything we own, it's like it's on loan from God. It's His. And we're just possessing it for a time. And we should be using it for His glory, His kingdom, and His honor. So that's the key, really. It's not you have to do this or a certain thing, but use what you have for the glory of the Lord, and use what you have too, because He knows you need certain things to live in this material world. But it's not really ours, it's His, and we honor Him by using it to His glory. Then here's the last thing I want to share as we think of the church as a household of God. We should have an assurance that the Father is going to take care of us. He's going to take care of His children. He doesn't always do it in exactly the same way, but He will take care of us. I noticed that several of the commentators that I've been reading, they like to use this illustration. So I'll use it too. Just imagine, here's a person of great importance. He's the CEO of some great enterprise. And he's a busy man, and everybody wants to see him. He's got managers that need to see him. He's got department heads that need to see him. And his schedule's just full all the time. people coming and going to his office. But in the midst of one of these times when people are meeting with him, he hears a little tap on his door, and he immediately recognizes this is a different tap. This is his little son who's tapping on the door and wants to come in and see his dad. So everything stops. The meeting's over for a time at least. And he opens the door, and the little boy comes in and sits on his lap and talks with his dad, and maybe they even play a little game while he's there. And I like that illustration because this is special. This is his son. And he takes time for his son. And the point is that God is interested in his sons and his daughters. He's interested and cares about the affairs of our lives. And we can come to him. In fact, we can come in prayer and petition at any time, and he will listen to us because we are his children. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a great verse, and I've used it before and think we need to know this verse. It's verse 7, but I'll just begin with verse 6 because that's where the sentence begins. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And here it is, casting all your anxieties on him. Listen to this, because he cares for you. Take that with you. He really does care about you. What a wonderful truth that is. And he cares about us because we are his. We are his children. We are his family. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is he's not finished building his church. He's still adding more people to it. But when he's brought in the last Christian, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, the last believer, the last brother or sister into the church, the family will be complete and he will come. And that can really lead us into this next metaphor, the one of the temple, because God is also building his temple. This is another metaphor. And he's building the temple with what Peter calls living stones. And when the last stone has been added, and not until then there'll begin to happen certain things that will lead to the very end, and Christ will come, and the eternal state will begin. And God will dwell forever in his temple, where you'd be the habitation of God, and forever we will be there with him as his family. Great, great truth, and these are great metaphors. The church, the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of God, the church, the household of God, and the church, the temple. So we'll continue on with that, possibly the last of our study of this chapter next Lord's Day.